Well, a warm good morning to everyone today. Truth be told, we definitely came here to see Highlands. But we're so glad to see you as well. Okay. Oh, you guys are great. It was good fellowshipping last night at ping pong balls. Who would ever have thought that we would have had ping pong fights instead of food fights in the cafeteria? We were throwing the ping pong. I got hit on the head a couple times. But anyway, it was a great fellowship. For our time this morning, let's begin by going ahead and turning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We'll read a few verses here and then go ahead and get into our lesson for today. I trust that it'll be as encouraging to you as it has been to me as well. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to be starting at verse 60, but just to lay the foundation here, Matthew chapter 26 is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been captured. He's being brought to the high priest and the kangaroo court that was taking place, and he has been brought before the high priest with these religious leaders. If you join with me in verse 60, it says, "And they did not find any." Well, what did they not find? They didn't find witnesses. They needed to have a witness. They had to have two or three witnesses to be able to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 60, "And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward." But later on, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And if you recall, that was a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ gave of his own body. But they're interpreting it as if it was the stone, the brick and mortar edifice that we know as the temple. Verse 62, "And the high priest stood up and said to him, Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, did not open his mouth. He was quiet. And then I'm amazed. The high priest then proceeds to give an injunction against the Son of God, God in human flesh. And it says in 63, "And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Wow. What audacity for a human being before the uncaused cause of the universe to adjure him to speak. The challenge was clear. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64. And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." As we would look at God's word, we know that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. If he didn't go to the cross, we wouldn't be sitting here as Micah described and as we've been testifying. We wouldn't be sitting here with life. We would have no hope for all of eternity. But Jesus Christ went to the cross. What we're going to do is we're going to take verse 64 and use it as a jumping off point. And there we have that Jesus answered, "And having said it yourself, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus was telling of an event that was going to come, and it is going to come. Still hasn't happened yet, but there is a day that it will come. Let's just commit our time in prayer, and then we'll consider some additional thoughts. Our God and Father, we come into your holy, holy presence. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ we can enter boldly into your presence. It's a presence where the cherubim are standing before you and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to enter with boldness because we have the blood of our blessed Savior poured out upon us. And you see the blood and you see that sin has been paid for. We now enter your presence as children, as ambassadors. We are part of the family of God. We have relinquished the hold that Satan had upon us, and we have been transferred into his glorious kingdom. Father, as we consider prophecy this morning, pray that our hearts would be moved, that we would have a greater appreciation for what your word has to communicate, and may we have the greatest of hope as we go forward. We pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I use those verses just to give a little jumping off point for this morning. The topic is going to be, as you see my first slide, Foundations of Eschatology. When I was saved in 1974, and I'll be sharing one or two more stories a little bit later in the message. When I was saved in 1974, I became really, really thirsty for God's Word. But there was one thing that started to just absolutely jump out that I had never come across in my waking days, and that was, here was a book that made prophetic pronouncements, and they were coming true. And I was thirsty. My goodness, I wanted to read and read. And then, of course, Hal Lindsey came out with Late Great Planet Earth. I just disappeared in that book. Because there was a manner of teaching about Revelation, about this great event that we're talking about, the rapture of the church and the tribulation to follow. And I was intrigued. And so for all these years, and I haven't done the math yet, but a lot of years now, this is one topic that has been very near and dear to my heart. And I constantly am enjoying seeking out the prophecies of God's Word and enjoying the fulfillment of the ones that have been answered, but the anticipation of going forward. And so I've actually developed a 7 or 8 lesson series on eschatology, the key things that you and I can enjoy. And today is just an introduction that I have given as part of this. And we're going to go through and dive into a couple concepts. I want you, when we finish today, to be able to go home and say, this is awesome. Do you realize what you have in your hand with this book? This is an awesome book. And we're going to find out why it's important for us to study prophecy. Because what it does, and we'll cover this as one of our points, it gives authentication that this is a unique book, unlike any other on planet Earth. All right, well, let's go ahead. I've got a series of slides that I'm going to walk you through. I want you to get your wheels turning, and I want to point you to the salient things that are so important about us spending some time understanding the whole topic of prophecy. So what I'm going to do for a couple minutes, first of all, in lessons like this, I like to give you the outline so you know where we're going to go. Then we're going to walk the outline, and then we'll use the outline at the end to make an application and draw it all back together. So today we're going to cover two things. We're going to answer the question, why is it so important for us as students of God's Word to spend time studying prophecy? Why? And you'll see that I've got a 1, 2, 3, 4. There are going to be 4 points. Okay, so point number one is going to be answering the question why, and there are going to be 4 sub-points related to that. Secondly, we're going to take a look at the how. How do we process prophetic passages in God's Word? And we're going to have 2 quick points related to that. So let's go ahead and get going. And the first one, I'll go ahead and give you the 4 points, and then we're going to dive into them a little bit. The first one, you'll notice, is why should we be studying God's Word? I want you to see that a large portion of God's word is devoted to prophecy. I didn't realize this until I started to do a little bit of statistical analysis. A large portion of God's word is devoted to prophecy, which means, I think, it's important. If it wasn't important, don't you think maybe the verses would be few? We're going to explore that a little bit. The second thing I already mentioned, prophecy authenticates God's word as being unique. There is no other book. Prophecy is the key thing that authenticates that this is an inspired God-spoken book. So anybody that challenges the lessons in the pages of Scripture, you can always turn back to prophecy and its fulfillment as the proof that it is reliable as the Word of God. Thirdly, prophecy is a tremendous encouragement to us. We're going to cover an example there, and you know the example, and we'll get there. And then finally, prophecy can actually be a motivation to us to live godly, because there are things in God's Word that He has told us are coming. And honestly, I don't want to be embarrassed when that time comes. So let's dig into this just a little bit. For that first one, which is to give you this understanding of how much of the Bible God has actually committed to prophecy, I want to do a little Bible trivia. I'm going to let you hold your hands up if you know the answers. But I've got 8 questions here, and we're going to explore this. We'll go quickly through them. But the first one is, our Bible today is divided into 2 major sections. How many know what the 2 sections are? Okay, we got some hesitant hands. So what do we call each section is the question. If you said Old Testament and New Testament, you got the answer correct. All right, so question number 1 was, what are the 2 sections that we have? I will emphasize this over and over again as we look. The category of Old Testament and New Testament is not inspired. The 66 books are, but we have this great divide, and so we have traditionally called the 2 sections. All right, question number 2. The Bible is a collection of many books. Now the question is going to be, how many books are contained in the Old Testament? Who knows how many books are? Okay, all right, we've got some. Okay, more hands showing up. If you said 39 books, all right, you can get a gold star. Question is, how many are in the New Testament? Anybody know? All right, hands up. Okay, you know. All right, 27. So if you said 27, you're good. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 66 books in the whole Bible. Okay, well, this is important because follow my math. Multiple authors were used to write God's Word. So the question is, how many authors were used to write the Old Testament? Oh, my questions are starting to get a little bit harder. Question number 4 is a little harder. I'm not going to ask you for the answer, but how many people know how many writers wrote the Old Testament? Not very many. All right, I see one hand over here. Okay, there are, by the scholars, about 27 authors that we know wrote portions of the Old Testament. Some of those are multiple, we have multiple authors in like the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, because you've got a few extra authors in there. So somebody did all this work, and I just pulled the data together. And there are 27 known authors, but there are 9 books in the Old Testament that we have no idea who wrote them. There is no author identified. So we have roughly 27 that we know, and we have 9 that we really don't have a good idea. All right. How many are going to be brave and put their hands up and say how many authors there were in the New Testament? Okay, you are normal. You're normal. Not knowing how many is a normal thing. We have 7 authors in the New Testament that we can identify. But then, of course, Hebrews is that hotly contested one. Oh, Paul wrote that one. But then others will say, no. So I'm going to, for our lesson today, say there are 7 identifiable authors for the New Testament. And Hebrews, I'm going to say, we really don't know who wrote Hebrews. It has some characteristics that might be like Paul's writing, but there are plenty of examples in the book that do not follow his literary style. And so we'll just be honest. Hebrews, we don't know, but there are seven other authors that we could identify. All right, go on to the next one. Chapters and verses are a part of our Bibles today. And I will again emphasize, chapters and verses are not inspired. They were added to the text later on so that when we're in a meeting like this, I can give you a reference and you can quickly find it. Now, one of the times I was giving this message, my brain was a little bit fogged, and I said, just as an example, if I told you to turn to Psalm 163, verse 2, you'd know where to... 163? You're doing what everybody else did. You started chuckling, and I'm sitting there going, what did I say? No, there are only 150 Psalms in that particular book. And yet the point is taken. If I told you Ephesians 3, verse 2, we would be able to all get on the same page because somebody put together the book names, the chapter structure, the verses. And those of you that really like to study, you find out every once in a while, you go, who put this chapter break here? Because if you read the text, you find out the thought goes right across the chapter. They're not inspired. Okay, I've labored that a lot. But how many chapters can be found in our Bibles? Okay, hands up anybody that knows how many chapters there are in our English Bible. You're normal. I'll help you out. There are 1,189 chapters in the standard English Bible that we have today. 1,189. Okay, now comes a really hard question. How many verses can be found in the Bible? And you'll see why I'm going here in just a second. Anybody know how many verses we have? Typical Bible will have 31,102 verses. Depending on your translation, there may be a little variation there because of textual choice. But 31,100... I did not know there were that many verses in there until I started to dig into it. So 1,100 chapters and 31,000 verses. That's pretty amazing. Now, to give it a little context, how long does it take us to... let me see where I'm going. All right, so of the 31,000, 23,145 verses are in the Old Testament. It would take you 56 hours and 44 minutes at a standard reading rate to cover that many verses. So just to give a little perspective, 56 hours. Our standard work week is 40. 8 hours a day, 5 days, gives you an idea. That's a lot of reading. New Testament is similar. There's 7,957 verses in the New Testament, and it takes an average reader approximately 17 hours, 44 minutes to get through. You can do the math to read the entire Bible. Is a fairly significant challenge. It's a lot of material, 31,000 plus verses. Now, why do I bring it up? Well, first, before I do that, I want to give you a definition of what prophecy is. Prophecy, defined in the dictionary, I think it was Webster's I pulled this from. A prophecy is a message that is claimed by a person, typically a prophet, to have been communicated to them by a deity. These are messages that have been given to the ones that have written the text of Scripture, and they are unique because they are telling about an event that has not taken place that under normal circumstances would be impossible for them to be able to happen. So there's an assurance with these messages given to prophets. These are messages that are given that they might know an event that's coming up. So how many prophecies can be found in our Bible? And this was staggering for me too, and I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hands because, again, you're the standard audience, and unless you've done the work like I have, you're going to scratch your head and say, well, I don't know. Well, there are approximately 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 in the New. So we have a total of 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. Well, now let's do a little bit of math here. If there are 1,800 prophecies and there are are which are contained in approximately 8,352 verses, and you divide that into the 31,000 verses, here's what you get. I did not realize that we have almost 27% of the Bible is dedicated to prophetic passages. Thank you for bearing with me with all this math and the trivia question, but I want you to realize, as I realized, a major portion of God's Word is dedicated to prophetic utterances. Now, we take a look at it and you say, oh, come on, Glenn, how could there be 1,817 prophecies? We know the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. We've got working knowledge of a good number of prophecies. Let me give a couple examples, because what ends up happening is we don't always think of events being prophecies, and quite often they're associated with miracles. All right, here's a fine gentleman. Remember Naaman? Remember Naaman? He had leprosy, and he was up in Syria, and the young Jewish girl said, you need to go see the prophet, and he went to see Elijah, and Elijah told him he needed to go dip in the Jordan River seven times, and then he would be healed. We focus on the miracle. Naaman, he didn't really want to go and dip himself in that dirty river, the Jordan River. But what was behind the miracle? It was a prophecy. Elijah said, if you go and dip seven times, the result is going to be. He was uttering a prophetic utterance. And I would say that it was not an utterance that Elijah came up by himself, but that he was moved by God, giving Naaman a test. And here's the testimony. Naaman went finally at the encouragement of his entourage with him, and he went into the dirty Jordan River, down seven times, back up, down seven times. Seventh time he comes up, and he looks, and his skin is completely healed. 100% accurate fulfillment of a prophecy given by Elijah. I'm doing this because I want you to connect next time you start reading God's Word. If there's a miracle, watch and see if there's an associated prophecy. A couple more quickly. I think you remember this story. The religious leaders at the temple came to Peter and said, does Jesus pay the temple tax? And Jesus told Peter, go to the sea and cast in your hook and pull out. And the first fish you pulled out, open its mouth and you'll have a coin and you can take. That was prophetic. No, that was a miracle. Who has ever had a coin and a fish that they caught? No, we don't end up having coins and fish. I have caught fish that have other fish in their mouths, but I've never found one with a coin. So the audacity of telling Peter to go to do a little fishing, and the first fish that he pulls out is going to have a coin, and he can take that. That's a miracle, but at the same time, it's prophetic. And guess what? Peter obeyed. And the prophecy was filled 100% accurate. First fish he pulled out, the story testifies, he had the coin and he was able to pay. Oh, what about Elisha and the woman that somebody was wanting to take her property because she couldn't pay her bills? What did Elisha do? He found out that she had a little vessel of oil and he says, I tell you what, go around the neighborhood now and go see and collect as many jars as you can possibly get. Go get all the jars. And when you get the jars, take your little vessel of oil and fill up each one of those jars and sell them and then pay off your debt. Well, that was an absolute miracle because you know, and I know, if you have a little jar of oil, it only runs for just a few seconds and then it's drip, 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 drip. But she obeyed Elisha, and she went out and got all those vessels, and they may have been big ones, and they may have been medium-sized ones. Can you imagine the surprise on her face? Glug, 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 and it keeps going, keeps going. The miracle. And yet, wasn't it prophetic? Elisha had told something that was impossible to occur, and it was fulfilled 100%. All right, one more. Two more. One more is Elijah. Remember, the rain stopped, and he was fleeing Ahab and Jezebel, and God told him, go to the brook Kidron, and I'll provide for you there. Well, he had his water with the brook until it dried up. But each day the ravens would come and bring food to him. God took care of him. Again, a miracle. But there was the prophecy that if you obey and you go to the brook Kidron, I am going to take care of your needs. And Elijah was cared for. The last one is the story of Paul. Remember the Isle of Miletus? How they had been totally run over by the big storm on the Mediterranean. And the Lord came to Paul during the night and he said, be of courage, because tomorrow you're going to shipwreck and not a soul is going to get lost. And Paul took that as encouragement and he went to the crew and he says, all right, everybody, let's eat up because the Lord has told me that tomorrow. What audacity! If he didn't know who was the source of that information, what audacity that he would go and tell everybody, there's not going to be anybody die tomorrow. We're going to run aground, but nobody's going to die. And that's exactly what happened. They ended up breaking up on the shore, and every single person on the ship made it to shore safely. Now we're going to take a look at the second thing. Why is it so important to study God's Word and to look at prophecy? So we've looked at the fact 26.8% of the Bible is dedicated to prophecy. That by itself tells us it's important to face. But the second thing is, it's an authentication of the inspiration of God. I remember when, again, I was just fairly newly reborn. I had my life changed because of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I wanted to do was read through God's Word. And I remember the story. You remember the story of Jericho? I remember the story of Jericho. And here's one verse that came to me. Joshua chapter 6, 26 says, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he will lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he will set up its gate. That captured my attention instantaneously. I thought, man, is that detailed? Could it really be possible that God would tell something like that and that it would ever come about? Or is this just going to be one of those nice verses that just stayed in the text of Scripture and just... I didn't have knowledge of doing a concordance. I was just happy to read. And I can't tell you the excitement that I found when I got to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. And this is what it says. In his day, Hiel, the Bethlehemite, rebuilt Jericho. Now, didn't I remember something back? Yeah, I remember something back in Joshua. I think I even wrote it on paper that told what would happen if somebody built Jericho. Okay, now my attention has been captured because somebody's building Jericho. Let's see if the prophecy said, he laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn. This is awesome. This is awesome. And set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Shegub, in accordance with the word of the Lord which he spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. I was hooked. Prophecy authenticates that this is a unique book, unlike we have ever seen. There is no other book on planet Earth that contains prophecies like this and that they get fulfilled. Here's the encouraging thing. I sit there and when you do a little bit of research, and again, it's all up to debate, so don't take me to the bank and say, you know, I got to pay this. But we have roughly this structure of prophecies, and we're sitting somewhere, the students are the ones that keep studying, we're sitting somewhere at 50% of these prophecies have been fulfilled, which means two things. Number one, I can go to the bank with God's word that it's trustworthy. But number two, there are a ton of prophecies still to be fulfilled, and because he has already filled 50 some odd percent with 100% accuracy, we have no doubt about him being able to take care of the rest. Point number three, so Again, prophecy is an authentication of the inspiration of God's Word. Point number three, it's an encouragement and hope. Here's one of the encouragements, and I know you it will resonate with you as well. John 14:1-3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I am going there to prepare a place for you. Here it is. Ready? You know it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself. All we have to do then is go to 2 Thessalonians 5 and the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15 and the rapture of the church. He has gone away to prepare a place for us and he's coming back. Let me see if I push the... Yep, there we go. I have a thick thumb. The point is, Jesus Christ is coming back. And do you know why I know that? It's because almost 50% of prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled. I can go to the bank with this and be encouraged by prophecy that there are great things yet ahead. And the last thing, motivation for godly living. Why should I study God's Word? Because prophecies give us motivation for godly living. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deed done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. Brothers and sisters, I am not looking forward to that. I'm not looking forward to that date. But I know it's coming again because God's Word has fulfilled prophecy and this one's going to take place. This is the time when I'm going to appear before the Lord. And honestly, I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be embarrassed with how my life has been kind of scattered. And it's not all been to His glory. But this is the time that He's going to not judge me for my sins. My sins are already paid for. But He's going to sit there and say, Glenn, what did you do with the days that I gave you on planet Earth? And He's going to measure what I did as wood, hay, and stubble, gold and silver and precious stones. And I'm going to be really embarrassed about the wood, hay, and stubble. But this is something that is a reality. It's coming. It's coming. And it'll be closely associated, I believe, with the rapture. Talk about motivation to evaluate my daily life. So continuing on, we'll go to our second point. And I just want to cover a couple rules that I use on a regular basis when looking at prophecy. Because as you'll see, and as you probably know, there are a whole bunch of ways to end up getting in hot water. And I'm not saying, I don't know what everybody's view is. I'm just going to be presenting what I have been using over time. I want to share, first of all, the rules of engagement. The first important thing that I am always want to look at in God's Word, and it's going to be one of the distinctives that I'll be reinforcing here in a minute, I look at God's Word from a dispensational point of view. And their dispensational theology is not perfect by any means, because guess what? It's not inspired. It's not inspired. God's Word is the only thing that is inspired. But dispensational theology gives several structures that gives me confidence in being able to look at God's Word. The first thing is, dispensationalism looks at God's Word from a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. The simple reading. I tend to shy away from those particular discussions where they turn it totally into allegory. There are disciplines out there, there are structures in theology out there that say, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't coming back in the second rapture, or in the rapture. That's allegorical. It's a picture. Or they'll sit there and say, the tribulation, we're already in it. And they allegorize the passages. I have discovered in all these years that I've been studying prophecy, the best way to read them is using a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. And sometimes it's hard to nail yourself down. So that's the first rule that I use. The second rule is the law of double reference. And what I'll do is I'll give you a quick illustration here. Isaiah 9:7 says, "For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This is a verse that illustrates double reference. And what double reference describes is you can have two prophecies that look almost identical in the same verse, and there can be huge periods of time between those two verses or between those two concepts. And here's the concept. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. Stop. That's the first reference, and that's to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being born in a manger in Bethlehem. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Did that happen in his first advent? No. Nobody bowed down except perhaps the disciples and the ones that believed him and acknowledged that he was the Son of God. That's the second coming, when he comes back to rule in the millennium. And so we have this great divide. And so call it the law of double reference. Be careful as you're reading prophecy, because it may change periods very quickly inside a single verse. All right, another one is the law of single fulfillment. The classic example that I give there is Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation. A lot of people want to say that Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek leader that went into the temple in Israel and he sacrificed a pig and he desecrated the temple facility and he set up an image of himself, was the fulfillment of what Daniel was talking about as the abomination of desolation. It is a lookalike, but I think as you study God's word, there may be lookalikes, but there is one ultimate fulfillment. And that fulfillment of the abomination of desolation is going to be by the man called the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who is in the tribulation going to desecrate the temple. So just be careful. There are many prophecies that will give pictures of events taking place, but there is one ultimate fulfillment. You may disagree. That's okay. We don't have to lose fellowship over this, but I use that as a general methodology when I'm looking at prophecy. The law of reoccurrence. You may have heard the word progressive revelation. God continues to uncover things. And so God will use multiple references to prophetic events, and each time he makes reference to them, he uncovers more details. Daniel is a fantastic book to understand that. And then the one that is the most important, I call it context, context, context. You will get into very, very deep water and hot water if you start pulling verses out of their context. So my encouragement is always, as you are studying God's word in general, but especially prophecies, maintain context so that it helps instruct you on what God is actually doing. One more thing here. We're going to look at the theological framework, very high level, because I know we're running out of time. But as I said, we have two primary structures. One is covenant theology. The other is dispensational. As I said before, I don't know what your bent is. Mine is dispensational. I will teach, as I have today, from a dispensational perspective. And it is different than covenant theology, and I'm not going to go into the details at this particular point, but we do have variations. The theological framework is, how many of you remember defragging your hard drive on your computer? Okay, thankfully Microsoft and Apple most of the time are doing that in the background for us, but this was back in the old day, and you would write a letter, and it would end up taking forever to come up. And it's because it becomes fragmented. The hard drive is built up of compartments. And so defragging goes ahead and it says, oh, I found the first part of letter one, and it'll move it down here and make a space. And then I found, oh, here's number two. And it brings them all together, and then it assembles it all so that when the computer goes out to get that file, the whole string of the file is present in one place. Theology is like this as well, especially when we get into our systematic theology. men have spent years and years of their lives going through the Word of God, finding all the references on perhaps God or His character or Jesus Christ or the church. And then they bring all those verses together. They do it context, context, context. And then they build a summary that we call systematic theology. Again, it's not inspired. It's not inspired. And we all have faults in our human perspective. And I say, test your theology. Do you have your theology today because Ryrie said that it was right? Or John Darby said that it was right? Or your Sunday school said that it was right? We all have presuppositions for our theology. Just like God's Word tells, I challenge you today, test your theology. Make sure that it's in alignment with God's Word. Last thing that I'll say is dispensational theology. I find that it has three distinctives, and I call it the three G's. First one is answering the question, what is the chief purpose of God being in human history? Dispensational theology says it is for His glory. It is for God's glory. When it's all said and done, when planet Earth and the heavens are burned up with fervent heat and the new heavens and new earth come down, it is for His glory. Salvation is for His glory. The church is for His glory, and so on. Second thing is, dispensational theology recognizes that God has different entities. Dispensational theology is going to make a distinction between Israel and the church. Other theological structures bring them together and say that they are one people. And then you get replacement theology, where Israel ceases to exist in their thinking and the church then becomes the recipient. Dispensational theology keeps those two entities separate. Finally, we indicated it earlier, it's how you do your grammar. We take a literal, historical, grammatical reading of God's Word. Read it as it's written. All right. Now, just to go ahead and wrap up, why is the study of prophecy is so important? Number one, almost 27% of God's Word is devoted to it. That indicates to me that it's important. Number two, it authenticates that this is a spiritual book, unlike anything else we have. Number three, it gives me hope. I hope the Lord Jesus Christ comes back today, but if He doesn't, I know the day is coming, because now more than 50% of prophetic passages have been fulfilled. I know that this is going to happen. And finally, it gives me motivation to live. I don't want to embarrass my Savior, and I don't want to be embarrassed when I have to give an account as to how I live today. So I'm motivated, because I know that event's coming. And then, of course, the rules of engagement, we won't go over those. Be careful as you study God's Word, not just with prophecy, but all your study. Make sure you have good, solid rules. And finally, be careful which theological framework you choose. And again, I don't know, and I'm not going to judge you. And I will say that somebody that has a different structure of theology, if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are a brother and sister in Christ. They are part of the family of God. I may not enjoy having discussion with them on prophecy, but hopefully I can have rejoicing in salvation. They are saved, and that's the key. What our theological framework is? Guess what? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it's not going to be an issue anymore. So maybe He'll come today. So the theological frameworks are very, very important. I hope this encourages you a little bit this morning. We are looking at the most incredible book that is in the libraries of the world. And if you're like me, I've got 10 or 15 of these at home. Read it. Read it. It's got the words of life. Read it with care. But also, let's encourage each other, because He has already fulfilled a ton of prophecies. And bring prophecies. come to the next worship service. And, you know, Paul, look at the prophecy I found today. Share with each other the prophecies that are coming and the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Encourage each other, because in that we know that God is in control and we've got great hope. Our God and Father, we again thank you for your word. It is so precious. It is so special. There is nothing in it that is human in its generation outside of men had their pens moved by you to be able to record these words. Thank you so much that you have placed within the 31 plus thousand verses that we have in our Bible, 27% of the scripture is committed to prophecy. May we take that seriously, and may we be encouraged. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have such wondrous things for us to see, and we pray that you would just encourage our hearts. Now we ask that you would go as we go our ways, that you would provide us with safety. May the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ from earlier and the lesson from Romans and this lesson in prophecy be a sweet-smelling savor that is on our skin and on our clothes, as it were, leading us on into this week. May we be encouraged and may we glorify you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.